Good morning, Terranova Church. Really? You guys are going to be sitting for the next 40 minutes. I could at least get a good morning, I think. Thank you. Was that so hard? Appreciate it, guys. Hey, next week we're going to be taking a break from the series that we're in, having one of our mini-series, and it's an important one. The rhythm of the church has been we spend primarily most of our time going through books of the Bible, and occasionally we take breaks on topics that we think are important for us to engage in. The one that we're going to be talking about coming up is Songs of Heaven, Songs of Earth, that we know in the eternal place there is worship going on always in heaven. Pastors retire, worship leaders keep working, apparently. But we also, on earth as the church, still worship, right? We're the people who are pre-echoing what's going to happen in heaven. Our worship is a sign of the joy, celebration, fellowship of the church, and glory of God in heaven. So we're going to be going through hymns and talking about the biblical theology of those hymns and how we see Christ in those hymns so that with informed minds from the Word, our hearts can just give generously to God in worship. Today, we're going to be taking a close in the People of God series from where we've been in a chapter on the patriarchs. So this series has been about the entire story of the Bible. It's that meta-narrative, that overarching tale that there is this God who existed before and beyond time, who created time and space and created us in his image so that we could enjoy him and be with one another and have life and place and meaning, and how after that creation, a lie came in and all was lost, everything completely. And we've lived in this broken world where we haven't felt a life with God. Many times we felt only death. We haven't felt like we belonged. So many people just keep moving place to place, hoping they'll fit somewhere. And our meaning has seemed frustrated so many times. But God is restoring that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He brings into our story this fulfillment of a promise that God would be with us, that he would die for us, and that he would rule over us. And so there's redemption in this story after this fall and loss. And then there's a final restoration, where when you get from the Genesis side and see that all is lost, when you get to the Revelation side, you see all is gained. That there is this eternal place for the people of God. There are constant provisions. There's no more lostness, no more darkness, no more night for them. We've been walking through that story, which has the way we've been presenting it, multiple chapters. There are 11 chapters that we're breaking up so that the series, though it's big, probably seems like a lot of smaller series. We went through creation and we saw the invisible God who creates the visible world. And we came to understand that this God is eternal, powerful, and communicative. And then we entered into a series on the patriarchs. And this passage today will mark the death of the last patriarch, Israel. And at this break, we'll finish up Genesis at chapter 50 of Genesis. And when we come back to the series, we'll have moved from creation to patriarchs into Exodus. And from there, we'll see the people of God who have entered into the land of Egypt with this promise always before them that God would take them out of the land of Egypt. And we'll see them in the land and preparing to have this exodus out of the land. If there's one thing that we've seen through Genesis that we'll continue to see in Exodus, is this: the people of God orient their lives by the promises of God. And in following that, they find the provisions of God. But ultimately, all these are sourced in the person of God. And so we have to know and follow him. This morning, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Genesis 49. I'm going to read from 49 verses 1 and 30, and then into 50 verses 1 through 14. It'll be on the screen, but we'll be going to a lot of other places that won't be. So if you don't have a Bible, please just put your hand up. Someone will be glad to bring you a Bible so that you can engage the Word of God here today. I'm actually going to do this. Genesis 49. 1 and 30, and Genesis 50, 1 through 14. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up, bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a great company. When they came to a threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, they lamented there with a great and grievous lamentation. And he made mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre with Abraham, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our Lord, our gracious Father, we're grateful that you gather us and we ask that you would draw us nearer, that as the patriarch spoke to his sons, please speak to your sons and daughters here today, men, women, and children, to draw nearer, to lean in more intently to you, Father. God, we are grateful for our Lord Jesus who binds us together like a head to a body. Help us to hear him and to move in unison well as your church. And Lord, we are thankful that the Spirit of God will carry us with an unseen power. We ask that you would help us to gain a sensitivity even deeper to that and a submission to allow ourselves, our lives, our time, our persons, our gifts, our treasures, our talents to all be used by you for your will so that Jesus may be glorified. We ask this in his name. Amen. There is a place that we all have to face that our life will end, that life will continue, but our role of being vertical and breathing and room temperature here comes to a close. For Jacob, he's well aware of this. God has told him he's almost 150 now, and it's the time. And he begins to have formulated the legacy of telling not just his wishes for his children, but the promises of God. He tells them, this is what will come to pass. There's some things that are inescapable in this life. Our family and our history and our stories are inescapable. We stand on their shoulders. Our story is connected to all the dots that went before that have brought us here. Almost like the intertwining of the double helix of DNA, their lives are really our lives too. And these are people who are greatly broken. To look at just Jacob's story alone could easily told of the story of a guy who is a liar and a schemer who ruined much of what he had and wasted years of his life because he tried to push God's call out of his own strength. It's contrary to God's economy of grace where he gives us what we don't deserve. But it's common to people many times that we feel we want to push, that we can't just accept that God will give freely in his time. But these people have lived following him. And when Jacob is at the end of his life, his blessing is about what God sees and what God says. He reflects this truth to his sons as he blesses them. He blesses them by saying, here's what God says. You who are parents in this room, it's a moment to consider your legacy now. How will you build into your children what God has done in your life and what God says to us all as the people of God? Be like these men and women who built memorials, rehearsed them. They all seem to repeat the promises of God well to each other, generation to generation. It's not easy. The children turned and went their own way multiple times, but it's the consistent pattern of the people of God. They state what God has said, the best of all things, even to the worst of us, and how God's promises are so great and undeserved. It's the steel of the objective being of God landing on the feet of clay of men and women like us. Jacob's words become true. They're prophetic, not just descriptive. For example, Reuben, when he settles in the land in the Transjordan, there'll be a place that disappears. They'll fall out of mind of Scripture. They'll be characterized by a lack of leadership. And Jacob will say in his blessing to Reuben, "You have great power. You're like a right hand of strength. But you won't go anywhere because you're a guy who does not control himself at all." He'll say to Simeon and Levi, who in defense of their assaulted sister murdered an entire people, he'll say that you're cursed because of your anger, and you have a wrath that's cruel, and you'll be divided. And so it'll happen in the land. But most of the time in blessing the sons is spent on two, Joseph and Judah. Almost half of all the blessings that are pronounced are focused on those two. They point to the one Joseph, who was the provider for the family, and the one Judah, who will ultimately be the one who will lead and see the rule of the family. We saw earlier when Joseph went to get his people to bring them back into Egypt, where he had all his provisions, that the family came down, and it wasn't Joseph who led the way in. It was Judah who led the people into this place of provision. And now it's the end of Israel's life. These people have been foundational. The patriarchs are in a unique spot. For most of their time, they saw nothing of the promises. How excited Abraham must have been to think of descendants like the number of stars in the heaven or like the dust of the earth. But for a lot of their lives, they were counting on no person that they could see to carry that blessing, or very tenuously on one person who would continue the line to carry that blessing. If there's anything that we can synthesize from the foundational nature of the patriarchs, they lived by faith. They heard the promise of God. They kept it before their eyes. They behaved stupidly at times, went sideways and backwards in all ways. But at the end, what they say is the most important thing in what they've lived is, we follow by faith. It's not just what I can do. It's not just my capacities for things. Those wells will run dry quickly. There has to be more. Romans will talk about Abraham this way. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, or one translation will say, the father of us all who believe, because Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He says, we're that fulfillment. That these men who lived with so thin a presentation of what God had done historically, who lived looking at a barren womb or one child as going to be the seed of promise for a nation, they still had faith and followed. It didn't look like much. The rest of that passage in Romans 4 will say this, in hope he, Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He's called the father of faith. And the people of God are marked, if these are foundational men, as the people of faith who follow through in promises even when they don't see the great provisions of those promises in the immediate horizon. You can find much in common with these people who lived with very thin margins of error as they were following the promises of God. They were led at times in places and directions that made no sense to them, but they had to follow without God giving any amendment or explanation at times. They were men and women who were called to look down generations in their life, not just in their moment of life. They were men and women who knew always the plan of God was the most important thing, and the only thing that would correct their lives when they veered from it was turning back to God and relying on him and his plan. Abraham left with just a barren wife. Israel will move into Egypt with roughly 100. And the people of God will leave with millions out of Egypt. They lived by faith and saw the evidence of things hoped for, not seen. In Hebrews 11, which is that chapter that gets called the Hall of Fame of Faith, where these great heroes of the people of God are laid out for us so we can see their faith and what they're celebrated for, it celebrates the life of Jacob this way. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. I think it's fair to say Jacob's a sinner of like pretty solid proportions in the way that he steals, lies, and ruins his family. He's a guy who oftentimes even his obedience is still colored with the sin of partial disobedience. He does good enough and stays close enough and then does a lot of other things that aren't. Jacob was left alone when he was driven out of home because of his own attempted manipulations. But he learned in his travels he was never alone. It was in Bethel that he had the dream of a ladder going up to heaven with the angels of God coming up and down, and he realized the provisions of God were always with him. The house of God was never removed from his life. As he continued his journey moving back towards home, he'd found himself in Haran, and he saw the angels like an army with him, and he realized it's not just God's promises and provisions here. There's a strength and a power to God's presence. But it became most real when he wrestled with God. When he became a man who didn't just know, God has provisions for me. God has power to pull off his plans. When he became the one who was so intimate with God that it changed the way he walked, literally. His hip was put out of joint, and now, Hebrews says, he leans over his staff to worship. He was never the same guy once he encountered God. He was a broken guy. He walked with a limp and a staff that made him remember always, you have to lean on God. You're going to need to rely on him. Your strength alone is not enough, Israel. You'll have to have trust and faith as part of this. Part of the evidence of faith was the brokenness of Israel and that God would be with us in our brokenness. Throughout the blessings to his sons, you'll see him not shying away from the truth. There are some, though they're called blessings, who are just laid into. You were really bad, and so nothing good is going to happen to you, next son. I mean, that's how it goes at times. And the sons become a representation of the people of God, some who give us great hope. And the best of us carry a picture of Jesus as we live. Some of us who carry great sin but are part of the family. And we figure out how we carry those people until there can be a fulfillment of all the promises that are in Christ. And then he gives a charge to them. It has weight. It's not just a reading of a will when he gives the blessing. These things you get, these things you don't. He reminds them, you're going to leave here. And you've got to bury me right, and you've got to follow God when you leave here. There's something about a serious charge. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where the tone of someone's voice changes. They speak with words that have a gravity that maybe that person doesn't always do. And you know they've distilled down the important things they want to say, maybe even feel compelled that they have to say them, and tell you, you need to hear this and remember this every day of your life. It's that kind of stuff. It's the charge that St. Paul will give to Timothy, his son in the faith, that he'll bless his son with these charges three times in the letters to Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 23 says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." I promise this is not a self-serving, cherry-picked verse. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands," that's pointing out of new leaders, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Medical alcohol was very big on Paul's political issues at the time, I think. Be careful within the church is the charge that he gives. Stay pure. Keep sin out of your life. Treat leaders right. They are partial and broken people doing the best to follow God, but if we don't follow the way things are organized, we will just be a disorganized mess pulling in every direction. And if that's the case, that we have to submit to leaders, choose them really carefully. Don't be hasty in laying on hands. That being the case, be very slow to do those things, to choose, and constantly seeking purity and peace within the church. He then gives him another charge in the same letter with that kind of gravity to it. He says, but as for you, and this is, I've missed the reference there, 1 Timothy 6:11 through 16, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He tells him be careful about the church, but follow Jesus. It's the commonplace of all faith, regardless of where Christians meet, which age they've met in, what kind of church, what the polity was. If you're a Christian, you follow after Jesus as the center. He's not an add-on. He's not something that helped you do better. He becomes the consuming focus of your life. Make it all about Jesus. In your work this week, challenge yourself to make this about Jesus where you are. Charge yourself by God's eternal presence and Jesus who will return to reveal himself as ruler. Serve him. Do that with the life of your soul. When you have free time and are trying to figure out how do I revive myself, you may find yourself doing what I do and start thinking, what's on Hulu, Amazon, Netflix? You know what? It's the same things that are on. The media world's largely broken and just imitating old shows and comic books now. So you can really move on from there and keep engaging Jesus in those quiet moments. Then Paul gives a last charge in his last letter to Timothy. This one's like Jacob. He knows he's dying. This is the one that has not just the emphatic notes. It has the push of time running out. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He charges Timothy, take care well of the church. He charges Timothy, make sure Christ is the center of everything you're doing. But then finally, be a man of the word who speaks it. Lean on it like it's your staff. The thing that both broke you and you can rely on is the word of God. Speak it to the church. Preach the word when you're ready to hear it, when people are not ready to hear it. In season and out of season, it's always bearing fruit. It's the nature of God and his word. But then he tells him to speak it outwardly too. Do the work of an evangelist. See, it becomes easy for us when we realize the relief we have in Christ and the depth of community of the church to say, I've forgotten about everybody else. We don't ever really mean to say, to hell with them. But we speed them in that direction if we don't do the work of being evangelists. The church needs to be known and noticed by those who are our neighbors. Egypt noticed the loss of Jacob. The people of God had been blessed the people of Egypt. It was seen in the life of Joseph. It was on display for this very purpose. He gave to the people of Egypt carefully. He served Potiphar well, served Pharaoh well, gave them a plan because of interpretation that God gave him for a dream to provide for the entire nation during a time of regional famine. Did he owe that to these people? Not in any reckoning I could possibly come up with. They bought him as a slave and kept him like property. Their justice system falsely imprisoned him. And even after that, he still served. He didn't owe them anything, but he also wasn't blaming Pharaoh or Potiphar, the Ishmaelites, or his brother. He owed to God, because that's who he followed. His life did not become a reaction to the people who wronged him. His life was a long, consistent journey after the one who loved him. In that journey, every man and woman can map out in their life difficulties, challenges, times where they thought, God didn't do right by me in this situation. They could mark the people who've wronged them and make their entire lives about that kind of bitterness and resentment at those people. But in this journey, Joseph shows us he leaves a legacy of people in the world noticing and mourning when they're absent. Egypt mourned. He asks Pharaoh in a very formal way, can I bear him? We know he's close with Pharaoh. He's gone in and talked face to face with Pharaoh multiple times. Pharaoh said, I trust you with everything in Egypt except being Pharaoh. Other than that, you're my guy. But yet he speaks to the household of Pharaoh. He essentially sends like a proper courtly document to say, ask Pharaoh, may I leave? We can only speculate as to why. Some people say he was just a wreck. Wasn't a time at his father's death for him to go present himself before Pharaoh. It was actually considered bad form to go before ancient Near Eastern rulers when you were sad, because if they felt sad, they blamed you, and you didn't want ancient Near Eastern rulers blaming you for anything. They make Tony Soprano look like a Boy Scout. I mean, these are not men to disappoint. So it may have been that. It may have been he was trying to be really tactful. Remember, he's asking to bury his father outside of Egypt because the prized land of Ramses of Goshen wasn't good enough for him to be buried in. But he's tactful. He says, I want to bury him where I promised him. He doesn't say, I don't want to bury him here. You can define yourself by what you're not all day long. But he's very tactful. My father was a man who liked adages and proverbs. And one time he decided he needed to explain tact to me. I don't know why, but he decided I needed to hear a lesson. And he said, Ed, tact is being able to tell a guy to go to Hades in such a way that he thanks you and asks you for a map. He said, that's what you need to learn, son. You can say anything to anyone and have it not be offensive, or you can say just about anything and make it offensive. Joseph is very wise. He doesn't say where he doesn't want to bury him. He just tells him the promise that he made to his father. The Egyptians embalm him, and they mourn him. The people are mourning so much that other people notice, wow, these people are severely mourning him. They mourn during the days of embalming and then the 30 days that are set aside after that and then also 7 days of mourning further. They make a difference in these people's lives to the point where they're missed. So here's the big question for the church. Would the church be missed? I mean, we'd miss it, right? We wouldn't have small group to go to and worship songs to sing and a place to be together to hear the word. But would Egypt, would the people around us miss the church if we disappeared? See, we can live a quietly parallel life. We can create our own Christian ghetto and self-marginalize. We can dig deep in the bunker and we'd miss each other. But would the world miss us? Would Troy miss us? Would Albany, Schenectady, Saratoga, would we be missed if we disappeared? The church has always had opponents who've said very negative things about us and always will. The economist Karl Marx said that we were the opiate of the masses, that we just kept people sedated as they were going through life. So they didn't think about the economics of things and who benefits, that they just found themselves sedated by this tool called religion. Psychologist Sigmund Freud said that Christianity is a crutch and an illusion and causes pathologies in people to believe these things. Philosopher Bertrand Russell said, I say quite deliberately that the Christian religion is organized in its churches has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world. Wow. We sedated them, sickened their psyches, and impeded progress of society. So it said. But there's an impact wherever Christianity has grown, wherever the presence of God changes men, women, and children, where we start to live for another kingdom and see it revealed. There's a social lift, a buoyancy that happens to other people outside the church and around the world. Christians of Corinth in 252 AD saved the city from plague by responding to the needs of those who'd been dragged in the streets because people didn't know what to do except to keep them away from other people, and so they put them in main thoroughfares. The Christians began to care for them and work with these people who had plagues, and the plague was largely abated because it wasn't thrown everywhere in the street. 312 AD, half the Roman Empire came under the political and social influence of Christianity, and early Christians brought about immediate changes. Infanticide quickly became illegal in Rome. The degradation of women was largely curtailed from what it was. Gladiatorial combat and slavery were now attacked by the church instead of embraced as fine entertainment and possessions to have. In the Middle Ages, it was monks who began the first hospitals. They were places for the sick, but also places of refuge for those who were displaced. The monastery opened its walls to the world in the Middle Ages, not just closed themselves off. Monastic schools began to be the first places where the average man and woman could be trained in letters. The monasteries taught agricultural skills. As the world fractured and fell apart more and more, people began attracting themselves to the church. They started showing up at the monastery and saying, "You guys seem to live together. Our people, our rulers, our governments, our economy has all failed us. We don't know where to go, so we'll come to you." And the church began to welcome people inside the monastery walls and taught them to farm and taught them to write and had schools. There was intellectual, social, and artistic growth. Imagine if we were that kind of church, where we began to say, we're going to invite people inside our buildings. We'll give them office space. What will help them in their businesses. We've done this from the beginning. We call it the small business incubator. We've invited people who are early on in their professional careers, who are at Terra, to come in and have space, to not have charge for internet, to be able to use all the facilities. Man, someday, I would love to see that grow. I would love to see where we had a building that was more than just the bare needs of offices and kids space, but where we could say to other people, to artists, to business owners, to men and women, to say, you can come here. You can actually work here in the space on our dime, and we'll just work to have an influence on those people, to have the modern monastery that would change things. The list of social lift continues. In the first Great Awakening in American colonial times, during the period of colony all the way through that time, there were 110 universities started. 100 of them were expressly Christian. Harvard's initial purpose statement was to train ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were a people who seemed to bring lift whenever we bring the life of God with us. When Wesley, who preached piety, holiness in the life of Jesus, made converts, he began to see changes. It was over 50 years from Wesley's conversion, but Wilberforce and the other Englishmen who led to the abolition of transatlantic slavery were all core evangelicals. The person who started prison reform, who would later train Florence Nightingale, who would bring battlefield nursing, described himself as an evangelical of evangelicals. Labor reform and child labor laws, libraries and sanitariums started by Christian. Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin so that the American nation in its infancy would wake up to slavery. About her book, Lincoln would say, "So you're the woman who made this big war." $300,000 copies sold worldwide in 40 languages, and it changed the course of a nation because she spoke. In the Third Great Awakening, they began the largest orphanage system that existed. The Salvation Army was born at that time, the YMCA born at that time, and missionaries began to travel the world, and it was missionaries in Asia who would bring about the abolition in countries of widow burning and child sacrifice. They brought modern medicines and hospitals to the third world for the first time. They founded the education systems of China, Japan, and Korea. We're meant to be men and women who are missed if we're absent. if we're the echo and the image and the foreshadowing of the kingdom of God, we should be deeply missed if we disappear, unless we become numb and selfish. We're people who live on mission. Where word and worship, knowing and adoring the Lord like it's our job, becomes primary. Care and community, living well with one another, becomes a consistent mark. Mission and multiplication, moving ahead always for the growth and value of the kingdom, is part of who we are. And under the sovereignty of God, we can know, like the patriarchs, even with all the struggles that are there, God has a plan. Even when we can't see the pieces put together in the limited view of a horizon of one lifetime, God has a plan. Genesis 50, 15 through 21 says this: when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. At the center of their lives, their stories are consumed by God and his person. His promises become the thing that reorient the people of God regularly. They carry them and hand them down generation to generation. They listen to the voice of God. They memorialize and worship. They tell it to their children. They make them promise to follow. They carry a promise that goes back to Abraham. Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant, verses 13 to 16 said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, will be servants there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourselves, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God has a plan. They might not see it. They might only see the evil that was brought against them. I watched an interview of people on the street at spring break, and it was a channel that was designed and aimed primarily at young black people in America. And so they were interviewing young black men and women on their spring breaks and saying, "Tell us about this." And some of the reactions they were getting was about slavery and reparations. It was a big issue at the time, a number of years back, and they were just asking, "What do you think about that? What should happen to that?" All views. I mean, there were people who were deeply hurt and angry because of the great evil that was done to a people and the brokenness that was inherited this day because of some of that. And then there were two young men who left the guy with the mic floored. They said, "You know, slavery is really bad, but we thank God. This is a country where we're not starving. We're on spring break from college because we're being educated. We're going to have jobs and careers that are profitable. We're not dealing with war and starvation like the coast of Africa from which we came right now, which at the time was blowing up in civil war." And the guy was speechless, saying, so are you saying this was a good thing?" And the one young man quoted that passage. And he said, "No. The people who committed these acts, the Fulani Muslim tribesmen who kidnapped slaves, the Portuguese and Dutch and English sailors who brought them over, the men and women who bought them, they meant it for evil. There's no good in that. But my God meant it for good. He protected and preserved even through that." The guy was floored. They cut to another segment because there was just nothing more to be said. That someone could take such a great evil and say, "My faith and my God are bigger than the evil that men and women can do for me." What a confidence to know that God and his promises are larger than the things that would leave you perhaps bitter and remembering only the wrongs that happened. The brothers come and confess. They confess in kind of a twisted way, but what do you expect from the family of God at this point? They say these were Dad's last words. He leaned up and whispered, the death rattle just at the edge of his throat, "Tell Joseph to forgive those poor scallywags who threw him in a pit and sold him to slavers." And Joseph, he's beyond it already. See, these men carried the burden of unconfessed sin. Joseph had embraced them already, but they'd not said it like they said it here. Even though they used this device to say these were dad's last words, they don't mince the ideas of how bad this was. They call it sin and wickedness. But Joseph falls on them and tells them the cornerstone of this whole narrative. We humans do evil things. We're going to hurt each other. We can't protect ourselves from that. But God is doing a greater thing than all of our evil. He is bringing us back to himself as a people, that we will always be with him and there will be no more evil one day. That the king will use all for good, even what's evil, because that's all he has when he works with us. That Jesus dying an unjust, horrific death, put on the cross by evil men, God used for an ultimate good. So how do we make sense of that? God using evil things, our evil things, for good. Maybe you wonder, could it have been another way? What if Joseph's brothers didn't get envious, didn't throw him into a pit? How would God's ultimate plan and good and salvation for the people of God come about then? Well, remember, God didn't create sin. But we're the ones who rebelled against him. God just allowed us to continue and have free will. If he wanted to change everything instantly, he could have. He could have put us all on lockdown, made us incapable of living and breathing anyway but what he would force upon us. It would destroy grace. We'd never understand that powerful tool of grace that makes angels look in on the world and say, how is this that God would do this for these people? God's not the author of any of the wickedness, but of this great plan that brings from this wickedness something greater still. He doesn't deny justice, and he doesn't deny responsibility, but repentance becomes a real part of that. We could try all day to imagine a way where there isn't sin and evil in the world, and what if Joseph's brother had done this, but honestly, they would have found another way to sin. They would have been dark in the story no matter what. His ways aren't our ways, and we need to be very thankful for that. As for another way, Jesus would ask about that on the cross, before the cross in the garden, say, if there's another way than this plan, God, let it pass. But there wasn't another way. This answer, we'll usually get three reactions from people. There are people who will become befuddled. They'll just check out and say, this stuff, just it gets too complex to think about a good and powerful God with evil in the world. I just want to keep it simple. And they won't grow into the depth and riches of mercy and grace of God. They'll just have simple cliches of religion and try to do a few good and moral things. They'll not go deep because they're confused. There are those who'll be bitter. It doesn't make sense to me, and God owes it to me to explain everything. As John Calvin said, good luck with that one. And there are those who will find themselves made into better believers. They will find that circumstances that once infuriated and crushed them, that still caused them suffering, are now met always with the understanding of the depth of the love and presence and power of this God, whose promises are prophecy and whose legacy the people of God cling to as they move forward. Joseph's used for their provisions, but it's Judah who gets this unique blessing in the sovereign plan of God. Unique in three ways. It's long. Unique in that it doesn't include the criticisms and clay-like weaknesses that we have as human beings, but primarily unique in its focus on Christ and prophecies that are Christological. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding the foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice wine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. The eternal throne, that it wouldn't pass. Though Judah would die. We would see kings fall from the line of Judah. But the rule would never pass. It would be an eternal rule. And there'd be the celebration of one whose garments were dipped in blood. It's a sign of prosperity of the wine, but it's clearly a blood wine picture too. King Jesus has taken the eternal throne. When he rose from the grave, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's just a matter of waiting, following faithfully until he's fully revealed. If you don't know him, I would encourage you today, just real plainly, you need to seek out who Jesus is. Ask the questions you need to ask. Read the passages that you need to read. But you need to seek this one. There is no other who will rule forever. There is no other who will ever repair us. If you do know him, go to the king today. Whatever you need to reorient your life, a degree or two or totally towards him, you need to do that today. This is the one who is seated at the throne who you serve. And then rejoice. Rejoice in how good God is. I know you carry sorrow and hardship in this life. I understand that, trust me. But rejoice in the Lord, for he has promised to free us. And he has secured that in Christ. See, at the end of the day, I know this about the people of God. We're not ruled by fate or our circumstances, but by God who works in and through all of us and all this world, the good and the evil. And when by God things are guided, they will ultimately point to one. They'll point to Jesus, who we love and serve. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. And I want to encourage you to do that. And whatever that needs to have happened for you to celebrate well, it may be confession where you are. That's great. For you to sit quietly and be praying and laying out your sins before God, that's the kind of humility that God will lift up. Take time to confess sin. It may be that during worship you find yourself expressing more than you ever have before. It's okay. It's okay to lift your hands. Universal sign of surrender. That's an all right thing, right? It's all right to lift one hand. You're not trying to high-five God. You're saying, I hail and worship this God. Hands in pockets, I haven't figured out, but a lot of us seem to pull that off during worship. Sometimes hands are up like people who are begging and receiving from God. Just find your place, however you need to express that, but express his worth as we come forward for communion. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are most grateful that in the blessings of your sons, you bless Jesus as the one who is the beloved son in whom you were nothing but pleased, the one who became the sacrifice for Adam's race, the one who restored the people of God, who we follow, though our steps are failing at times, our feet clay. We know he is faithful. We know that he will not leave or forsake us, but will shepherd us to be a people brought before you together forever. God, bless this church, I pray. In Jesus' name.